Turn with me once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, in just a minute I'll be reading from verses 13 through 17. While you're turning there, just to briefly set this up, Peter has just exhorted his readers to strive to live harmoniously with one another. How is that to be done? Well, he says that we must demonstrate sympathy, brotherly love, kind-heartedness, and humility. We must be careful not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Why? Because we've been called for the very purpose that we might inherit a blessing. Now, here in our text this morning, Peter continues by reminding us that not only is it possible, but it's absolutely necessary that we learn to endure suffering in such a way as to demonstrate our righteousness in Christ. Beginning at verse 13, he writes this: "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Now, Peter's question in verse 13 is purely rhetorical, but it's a point that needs to be re-emphasized nonetheless. And I would argue it's something that needs to be re-emphasized over and over and over. How long? Well, until we get it, until we understand it. For those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, for those of us who have been subsequently enabled by God's Holy Spirit to do what is good in the sight of God, we need to understand that no real harm can ever befall us. Of course, at this point, you might rightly argue, well, what about the martyrs? What about the countless individuals over the centuries who, in spite of their righteous conduct, and often because of their righteous conduct, they were tortured, put to death by some of the most horrific means imaginable? How can it be said that no harm came to them? Well, there are actually two nuances of meaning here in Peter's statement. First, I believe Peter's making a general statement concerning the vast majority of believers who strive to live righteously. While there are exceptions, and there will always be exceptions, as a rule, those who strive to live righteously, at least in this day and age, rarely undergo the type of persecution that we see in ages past. So again, I believe Peter's making a general statement here concerning most of us who will always be free from harmful persecution. Now, I'm not including in this the sideward glances you get from people, the scorn and the ridicule, the ostracization that you might undergo from family members. I'm talking about real harm, things that really would harm us by way of persecution. Now, note carefully what I said. I said that generally speaking, we who strive to live righteously will be spared from persecution that is particularly harmful and of the variety that previous generations have experienced. I didn't say that we would be free from all persecution. Persecution is going to happen. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. How do we know? Well, Paul makes it clear in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? Well, you should. And what can you expect? Persecution. Now, again, it might not be that type of persecution that threatens your life, but it will come in one form or another. Jesus himself, in John chapter 15, verse 20, said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Did they persecute Jesus? Yes. Will they persecute you? Yes. So that's the first nuance. Peter's making a generalized statement here. The second nuance of meaning in what Peter writes here, and I believe this is the most important consideration of the two, is that even when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, even if that persecution results in our death, the fact remains that no real harm can come to us. Please understand that. You know, we've grown accustomed in our society to fearing death. Death is the worst thing that can happen to a person. Death separates us from loved ones, separates them from us. We've learned to have a very unfavorable view of death. But do you realize, for the believer, the most advantageous thing that can ever happen to you is your death? People nod in agreement. People say amen to that. But do you really understand that? Do you really comprehend that? The worst thing the world says can happen to you is the best thing that can happen to you. Today's Mother's Day. Many of you are grieving over the fact that your mother is no longer with us. Well, let me just tell you, if your mother was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, stop being selfish. Would you withhold from Christ Himself, the very woman who brings Him glory? Would you bring your mother back down to earth just so you can be with her and rob her of all the riches of glory? Think about that. Now again, it's okay to be sad. It's okay, but only for a brief time. Only until you can correct your way of thinking and think, whoa, she's in a far better place than here being my mother. And here's the thing, she didn't stop being your mother. She's still your mother. She's just a lot better off than she ever was being your mother. Right? This was the exact reasoning that Paul used in what is, in my opinion, the greatest passage on assurance in the whole of Scripture. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8. And as I always say, it's important that we understand Romans 8, specifically in the context of Romans 7. In Romans 7, contrary to the belief of some who insist that Paul's not talking about himself as he was at the time, he's hearkening back to a day when he was a sinner, he's hearkening back to a day when he did struggle. No, Romans 7 is written by a man who knows what it's like to struggle in the present tense. Romans 7 is written by a man who's crying out to the Lord, "Lord, I know you've changed me. Lord, I know I'm a new creature in Christ. I know that, behold, all things are become new, but I just don't understand why this flesh continues to battle with my spirit. The things that I would do, I don't. The things that I wouldn't do, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am." That I am. Not that I was. And so Romans 8 comes as an antidote. Romans 8 is God's divine prescription for the man who gets bogged down in Romans 7. How many of you have ever been bogged down in Romans 7? You wonder, Lord, how could you save something like this? Why would you save something like this? It's too wonderful to fathom. I know me. And I wouldn't save me. Ah. Not only are you incapable of saving you, you don't have the divine mind of an eternal, thrice holy God who did save you for reasons known only to Himself, as mind-boggling as those things might be. And so, as down as you might be, even Romans 7 down, you need to lift yourselves up by reading Romans 8. Paul laments himself and his behavior. He laments who he is in the flesh. And then what does he say? First rattle out of the box, so to speak, in Romans 8:1. What does he say? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's saying, I need not fear any condemnation. And on top of that, he's saying, in effect, I need not fear death itself, because I know that after my own death, condemnation does not await me. Why? He goes on. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Circle that, underline that, do whatever you have to do to remember that it's all a work of God and it's all a work of grace. What you could not do, what the law could not do, God did. How? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Aren't you grateful for God's Holy Spirit? Who gives you the wherewithal, who gives you the ability supernaturally to be obedient to the Lord, who changes your disposition from the disposition of the old man, the obstinate, stiff-necked, disobedient man, and has made you a new man or woman in Christ, able to obey. He goes on to say that as long as the Spirit of God dwells in us, we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. How long will the Spirit of God dwell in you who believe? Forever. At least as long as you remain in these mortal bodies, right? And if Christ is in us, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is alive and well because of Christ's imputed righteousness. Note the conditions here. He doesn't say, and if Christ is in us, the body may be dead. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, the body's partially dead, you need to put to death the rest of it. He doesn't say, if Christ dwells in you, then you're well on your way to being safe and secure in God's estimation. He says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of Christ's imputed righteousness. And since that's the case, what will He do who raised Christ from the dead? He will also give life to your mortal bodies. Down in verse 18, He tells us that He didn't consider the sufferings that He was enduring at the time, or, by the way, any that He had previously endured, to be worthy of comparison to the glory that will be revealed in us. In verses 26 and 27, He reminds us that the Holy Spirit helps us when we're weak, namely that we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He goes on to point out that we who believe can thus be confident in knowing that all things, yes, even the persecution and trials that we may face, all things work together for the ultimate good of those whom God has foreloved, those whom God has predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And then he asks the most logical question. It's a rhetorical question as well, one that begs an answer in the affirmative. He says, what then shall we say to these things? He's basically saying, all right, I've just told you that you are secure in Christ. I've just told you that God's Holy Spirit ensures that you have a constant awareness of your standing in grace. I've just told you that Christ paid the price and all of your debts are paid in full. And it's almost like he's saying, now what do you have to say about that? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In the original language, this is not a question, it's a statement of fact. In the Greek, this statement actually reads, God for us, none against us. He goes on to ask, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And here's the part that people miss. If you saved yourself, or if you believe you saved yourself, you can unsave yourself. But note carefully what he says. Who is it who will bring a charge against God's elect? Bound up in that single word means that you didn't do it. Bound up in that single word means that you are a recipient of the grace of God in salvation because, according to Ephesians 1, because you were numbered among His elect from before the foundation of the world. Paul says, if that's the case, who can bring a charge against you? Then he says in the very next sentence, it is God who justifies. People, how long is it going to be before you stop trying to justify yourself? How long is it going to be before you rest in the justification that Christ has secured for you? When are you going to get off of this performance treadmill where every day of your life you're worried about whether you're going to be in God's graces or be out of God's graces? It's God who justifies. And like that great statement in the Ordo Salutis of Romans 8 that we just read, if it's God who justifies, then it's also God who foreloved you. It's also God who calls you. And it's also God who not only sanctifies you, but secures your eternal destiny. Paul says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Not only do we have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, making intercession for us, we have Jesus Himself as our mediator. You want the best defense attorney there ever was? It's Jesus Himself. And Paul tells us that as the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father. The imagery here is unmistakable. Paul wants us to understand that every accusation Satan makes against you, it's as if, now don't take this literally, but it's as if that accusation hits the ears of God the Father and God the Son says, it's okay. Covered. Satan comes with another one. Covered. Another one, covered. Right? Is there anything you can do as a believer, anything you have ever done as a believer, that will separate you from the love that you now enjoy in Christ? No. Well, how do we know that? Well, if you keep reading, you'll see that. The point that Paul's making throughout this chapter, and really, in fact, throughout the whole of the letter to the Romans, is the same point that Peter's making here in our text. Given that your salvation and mine are all of God and all of grace, given that we are as secure in our salvation as God is in Himself, then there's no real harm that can ever befall us as a result of our suffering for the sake of righteousness. And let me just add this. I mentioned this morning in the first hour. Let me just mention this again now because I know there are people who struggle with this kind of thing. If you're struggling, or if you do struggle occasionally with the assurance of your faith, that condition is generally brought about by one of two, or maybe both, of these circumstances. Number one, you're either living in unrepentant sin and God is withholding that blessing from you. Assurance is not free. Salvation is. It's all of God and all of grace. But your assurance, you have no right or no entitlement to be assured of your faith, only to the extent that you're being obedient, only to the extent that you're walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So it could be, number one, that you are living in some type of unrepentant sin and God is withholding that blessing of assurance from you. Or two, it could be that you still believe that you are able to contribute something to your salvation through your own works, and you're simply dissatisfied with your own performance. In fact, I would say the second could very well be related to the first. It's possible that your besetting sin is rooted in the notion that you're able or even expected to perform up to the level of God's satisfaction. And if that's the case, let me just remind you again, there was only one who was ever able to live up to God's perfect standard. His name was Jesus. And you either believe that He paid it all for you, or you don't. The devil would have us wallow in self-pity. The devil would have us doubt our salvation purely on the basis of how well we perceive ourselves as performing. When Christ died on that cross and He said, "It is finished, paid in full," that put an end to your struggling. That put an end to your striving to live up to God's perfect standard. Again, if you struggle with doubts about your salvation, you need to ask yourself, are you relying on your own performance, or are you relying on the finished work of Christ? You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. And Christ, by the way, is said to be our Sabbath rest. What does that mean? It means once that we're in Christ and we acknowledge that and we understand that, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that that is in fact true, we stop intentionally trying. Now, let me say this. If you are a child of God, you're going to try anyway. Why? Because those are the fruits born out of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will cause all of God's children to put forth fruit. But it's not you. I mean, in a way, it's you. It's the new man. It's the new creation in Christ who always senses this obligation to live in accordance with God's righteous standards. But here's the beauty. You're going to mess up. You're going to fail. Does that mean that we throw the baby out with the bathwater? Does that mean that every time we fail, we need to be resaved? No! When we fail, that gives us even more reason to look back on the finished work of Christ and thank Him. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Do you believe that? In Philippians 3:9, the Apostle Paul tells us that his greatest aspiration was what? To gain Christ and to be found in Him. Now, he knew he had been the recipient of God's grace. He knew that he was found in Christ. But that's not his point. The point is stated as he goes on. He says, "I long to gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law." In other words, I'm sick and tired of trying. I'm sick and tired of performing. I'm sick and tired of being governed by this thing called the law that I neither understand fully, nor am I able to comply fully with it. So I long for a righteousness, not my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God on the basis of faith. You want to be counted righteous in God's sight? Believe in His Son. Believe in His Son's finished work and stop trying to add to that work on your own. You can't do it. And the more you try, let me just say this, the more you try in and of yourself, in your flesh, to merit the grace and eternal favor of a thrice holy God, the more you'll be disappointed. Now, I'm not advocating some let go and let God philosophy either. I'm simply saying, and you who are indwelled by the Spirit know exactly what I'm saying. It's the Spirit of God who will compel you. It's the Spirit of God who will teach you. It's the Spirit of God who will enable you to do that which you cannot do yourself. Give God the glory for that and rest in Him. As Peter writes here in our text this morning, he says, if you suffer harm for being zealous for what is good, which is the same thing as saying if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, the same righteousness that Paul speaks of as having its source in Christ alone, then instead of counting it as harm when you're persecuted, count it a blessing. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount? Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 10. And bear in mind, I mean, most of the Jews to whom Jesus is talking here, and I would say this is true even of most Christians today, they thought that persecution in any form, persecution of any type, was a sign of God's disfavor. I mean, it's kind of the way we're programmed, right? We don't want to do things that bring attention to ourselves, especially those of us who are more introverted than others. We don't want to stand out like a sore thumb, and to the extent that we do, we think we've done something wrong. Jesus corrects the record. Jesus says that's not true. Matthew 5:10, He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter's going to repeat this same type of teaching over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, when he writes, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached, Peter says, for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, he does say, don't be a knucklehead. Don't bring this persecution on yourself. That's why he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Don't bring it on yourself. That's unseemly. That's ungodly. But if you're persecuted for being righteous, taking a righteous stand, you're blessed by God. And once again, Paul offers a similar encouragement. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. He writes here that because of grace, which causes our thanksgiving to God to abound, he says it's because of grace that we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You want a right perspective on life, even as your body is withering away. And if you're over 50, you know what I'm talking about. You want a right perspective on it all. When you suffer, consider that as your body begins to deteriorate, as a believer, your faith grows commensurately. One of the things that I'll always count as one of the greatest blessings in my life, and I don't say this to make my wife cry, she's probably going to cry. Natalie, you're probably not ready for this either, but one of the most shining examples I have of this is my mother-in-law. She died well. How was she able to do that? Well, she died well because she knew Christ. She had had cancer before. Nearly took her out the first round. And we would ask her, how are you feeling? What was her constant answer? I'm fine. How are you? Truly, as if nothing were happening to her, even up to the moment of her death. Dana told me that she asked, Mom, how's it going? Folks, she's got her ticket punched. She's standing at the turnstile. She's about ready to step through. How's it going? I'm fine. Well, the world would say, no, you're not fine. You're about to die. But with her, it was well with her soul. That's exactly what we're being told here. We don't lose heart. Even though the outward man is decaying, even though we know, Dan and I were talking this morning about how fast time flies. For those of you over 40 or 50, some of you younger people might be able to get this, but there comes an age at which you start recognizing, wait a minute, time is going out of control. We are on this runaway train called time, and it's not slowing down. As a matter of fact, it's speeding up. How many of you can remember how long it was from the first grade to the 12th grade? Right? It was forever. And if you think back on it, that's the way our minds are programmed. It took forever for 12 years to go by. I hate to break it to you guys, but 12 years ago was 2012. Or 12 years ago was 2010. As I'm fond of saying, I have socks older than that. I'm probably wearing them. Think about that. And as we grow older, I'm telling you, the last 12 years of your life, whatever that is, are going to go by so fast. You can respond to that in one of two ways. You can either lament that. You can either lose heart. Or you can do exactly what we're told here. Even though our outward man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Isn't God good? Isn't God good to say, you know, as long as your physical body is going to continue to get old and decrepit and you're not going to be able to do the things you used to do, but your spiritual person, the new man, is growing stronger and stronger. Peter goes on, quoting loosely from Isaiah 8, that we're not to be afraid or troubled by the threats made against us. Instead, he writes, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. My mother-in-law did that. Whenever you would ask her anything about what was going on in her life, her automatic response was, it is what it is. Meaning by that, I have resigned myself to God's will. Plain and simple. She certainly was not of sufficient theological prowess to give us a lesson on these things. She was a woman of a very simple faith. But at the end, it turned out to be the most powerful kind of faith there is. The kind that endured. The kind that transcended her earthly condition. Now, it's important that we look at this a little more closely. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? What does that mean exactly? Well, the word sanctified here is the same root word, hagias, hagiadzo, which means I sanctify or I set apart. It just means to make holy or make distinct, to separate something as uncommon, as different, unique. It's the same word translated as hallowed in the Lord's Prayer. To sanctify the Lord God in our hearts means that we both acknowledge His sovereign lordship and submit to that lordship relative to everything we think, say, and do. It means that we voluntarily and joyfully turn everything into our lives over to Him as a means of expressing our profound gratitude for who He is and what He has so graciously done for us, in us, and through us. It means our every thought is captive to that work that He has done. I've said before, I'll say it again, there's a great controversy still in this country surrounding the lordship debate. There are believers, professing believers, who actually believe that one can be saved from their sins and yet not make Jesus their Lord until sometime later. That lordship does not factor into salvation at all. Or it shouldn't. Salvation is so free that it comes with absolutely no requirements, they say. No expectations. Folks, that's patently absurd. It's false. How do I know it's false? Because I happen to know that if the Lord indwells you in two different ways, by His Spirit and by His very presence, if the Lord indwells you and compels you to obey, helps you to understand by way of His teaching, you will be affected by that. You will acknowledge that He is Lord and you're not. Those who maintain that Jesus is not Lord to everyone, but only when we make Him the Lord of our lives, they've missed the whole point. The whole point of salvation is just what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. You ever put two and two together there? Would Paul have acknowledged Jesus as Lord on his way to Damascus? No way. No way. It's impossible. In and of himself, Paul was on his way to Damascus to have Christians arrested, to bring them back to stand trial, and most of them would be put to death because of their faith. And yet, when the Lord Jesus Christ, in His full Shekinah glory, appears to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, blinding him with His brilliant radiance to the point where he had scabs on his eyes for days thereafter, what was Paul's immediate response? What is that a picture of, first and foremost? It's a picture of the same way the Lord broke into our own hearts and said, "You're mine." What was Paul's response? Two words. "Yes, Lord." He acknowledged Him as Lord. Why? Because he acknowledged that he was being worked on by a much higher power than himself. If you've really experienced the grace of God in salvation, you acknowledge the same thing. And guess what that makes Him? Lord. But let me add a wrinkle to this. Even if you're an unbeliever here this morning, guess who's the Lord of your life? He is. And there will be a day. There is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. That's unbelievers and believers. You'll have no other choice. To sanctify the Lord God in our hearts means that we both acknowledge His sovereign lordship and we submit to that. It means that we recognize, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, that we're no longer our own. That we've been bought with a price. And our only response is to glorify God in our bodies. Scottish pastor and theologian Alexander McLaren made this helpful observation. He said, "If we have made our hearts temples in which Christ is honored, worshipped, and trusted, then we shall dwell in Him as in the secret place of the Most High. And in the inner chamber of the temple, it will be quiet." Think about this. I love this illustration. In the inner chamber of the temple, it will be quiet. Whatever noises are in the camp, and there's light coming from the Shekinah, whatever darkness may lie around, if we take Christ into our hearts and reverence and love Him there, He will take us into His heart, and we shall dwell in peace because we dwell in Him. Do you dwell in peace? Do you know this peace? Or do you still fight it? Do you recognize this as a peace that God and God alone gives? On the basis of His good pleasure alone? On the basis of His sovereign decree alone? Or do you feel as though this is something you had a hand in, and so it's something also that you have to help maintain? I pray that everyone in this congregation has peace, inner peace, that kind of peace that can only come as a result of knowing these things and applying these things. To understand this properly, we need to continue. Peter also tells us that we're always to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that's in us, with meekness and fear. Now again, to understand this properly, we need to understand the context in which Peter's writing this. And we've already established that. Who's Peter writing to? He's writing to those who were being persecuted. He's writing to those who were, in fact, suffering for their faith. He's simply saying that when persecution comes, instead of buckling underneath it, we need to use that as a providential opportunity to explain why we're not fazed by it. The watching world is looking how you react. They want to know how you react. They want to know how you act in certain situations. I can't tell you the number of times that I've been in situations in which I've been ridiculed, ostracized by others, simply because I refuse to play along or take part in their sinful lifestyles. Anybody have that happen to them? You're just not part of the cool gang. You're just not part of the in crowd because you don't participate. But I will say this, more often than not, someone invariably has asked me why I'm such a party pooper. Why are you not playing along? Why are you not doing what we're all doing? And again, in every case, it presented an opportunity for me to give an account for the hope that I have in me. It didn't give me opportunity to lord it over them. It didn't give me opportunity to legalistically impose my views on them. It didn't give me an opportunity to judge them or to be rude or hateful to them. It gave me an opportunity to exalt the name of Christ, who has given me this ability. You want more opportunities to evangelize? Here's the simplest advice I can give you. Stop acting and talking like the world. Start being more like Christ, and the opportunities will flow like water. The problem is we have a society in which the average professing Christian cannot be differentiated substantially from the non-believer. We engage in the same sort of cultural norms. We engage in the same sort of sinful lifestyles. And I'm not being legalistic here. I'm asking you to do some soul searching and ask yourself if you could be less like the world and more like Christ. The answer should be yes. And when these opportunities arise, make sure you know what to say. And this, of course, means that you need to possess more than a simple, rudimentary understanding of the Scriptures. You don't need a seminary degree by any stretch, but you need to be able to speak intelligently about what you believe and why. This is what Peter means when he uses the word defense. He's assuming, and rightly so, that others will attack us for our faith. And when that happens, we need to be able to defend what we believe. The word defend here is the word apologia. We get our word apologize. Doesn't mean that we say we're sorry for what we believe, by the way. To be an apologist, to make an apology, actually means that we draw from the logos, from the word, a defense for ourselves. we're able to articulate what the Word of God says relative to who you are and relative to who I am. And don't miss how Peter insists that we do this. We're to give our defense with meekness and fear, or as some of your translations have it, with gentleness and reverence. One of the things that bothers me most about Christians who often engage in debate with non-Christians is the fact that their goal is not to honor and glorify God by leading someone from darkness to light. Their goal is to be right. That's why I don't debate people. I refuse. I have been, no pun intended, I have been goaded into entering into the fray. People will send me things, and I understand there's a compliment behind that. I'm going to sick Pastor Tim on them. Don't do that. Because I'm not playing. Now, I might come on board and with gentleness and reverence, with meekness and fear, with this attitude of, but for the grace of God goeth I, with this attitude of, yep, as ignorant as you are now, I was once that ignorant, still am in many regards. But if you're looking for the type of apologist who roasts someone from the top of their head to the soles of their feet, that's not me. And it shouldn't be you either. Our goal is to honor and glorify God, not to be right. That said, find the nearest cage stage Calvinist, young, restless, and reformed. Give them a hug and a noogie on the head and tell them it's going to be okay. You don't need to approach the world as if you're approaching hell with a squirt gun. You don't need to run around like your hair's on fire, annoying everyone around you with the truth that you are in possession of. You'll never convince people that way. Approach them with gentleness, with reverence. Approach them with the love of Christ. There's a novel concept. Approach them, as Paul says, as if they are more important than you. You'll be amazed at how your life is transformed. As one commentator noted, he said, "We're witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys." Now, understand, Peter's not advocating weakness here. You can stand for the truth without being weak. You can have a very strong conviction on these things. You can still convey the truth convincingly, but you can do that by being humble. You can do that as far as successfully by being humble and not coming across as a know-it-all. I'm not going to get into it, but Dana can tell you. I've been in both camps. Early on in our marriage, I was a know-it-all. My way or the highway. You got too close to me, you were going to be absolutely bludgeoned with truth. Not anymore. I think, again, that's that aging process. Makes us wiser. And I would say this, don't ever discount the senior citizens around you who have been walking with the Lord for decades. Don't discount them. Don't just chalk up the way they do things to just an old, you know, weakling sort of bygone process. It's not. How we think, what we do, what we say, especially as mature Christians, is steeped in decades of accumulated wisdom and experiences. I can tell you right now, there's people in this congregation now who have tried to go it the other way, only to find out I messed up. I wish I'd been more like the older ones. Don't be prideful. Don't be arrogant. As Luther once said, one must answer others with the same solemnity and fear as if we were standing before the tribunal of God Himself. Always being ready to tell others what we believe and why, and in doing so with gentleness and reverence, is a critical hallmark of who we are to be in Christ. Now, it's not just gentleness and reverence. What other important characteristic is necessary? to being able to give a credible defense for what we believe and why. Well, Peter tells us in verse 16, in order to be believable, we need to possess a good conscience. A good conscience. And what is conscience? The conscience is that faculty within us all which lets us know whether what we think, say, or do is right or wrong. Which is very interesting because you ask even a non-believer, ask an atheist sometime where conscience comes from. They can't explain it. I mean, they'll say it's the byproduct of all of our stimuli. Everything that's come into our lives, we respond accordingly. It's all just kind of an amalgam of everything we experience. No. Morality and conscience comes from our Creator. And we all have it. And your conscience, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, convicts you of whether or not you're right or wrong in something. According to what standard? According to God's standard. That's right. Even the unbeliever, according to Romans 1 and other places, even the unbeliever knows that much about God. What I've done is either wrong or it's right. I've told you before about Ming Kai, the guy who killed Jim Elliot and Roger Udarian and the guys in the jungles of Ecuador. Gave rise to the book, End of the Spear. The Gates of Splendor. Elizabeth Elliot became world famous because she was a part of all that. Well, one of the things that we were told by Nate Saint, who was son of one of the men killed, he said when he first met Ming Kai, he wanted to ask, you know, when you were in your most feral state as a tribesman who knew nothing about God whatsoever, not the one true God of Scripture, did you murder one another? Yes, we murdered with impunity. And he said, but we always knew it was wrong. We always had this strange awareness that what we were doing was wrong. Who taught him that? God taught him that. So every man has a conscience that tells us whether or not we're right or wrong. Paul talks a good deal about the importance of a good conscience. In Titus 1:15, he speaks of the defiled conscience. What is that? The defiled conscience is the conscience that becomes so filthy because of sin that instead of validating one's credibility as a believer, it destroys that credibility. You as a believer, I don't care how strong you are in Christ, I don't care how big an impression you've made on people heretofore, you as a believer can destroy the credibility of your profession in a single instant. Right? Your conscience will not be defiled, though, if you carry a good conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul talks about the seared conscience. What is that? Well, that's the next step beyond the defiled conscience. Once your conscience has been so defiled so many times, you can get calloused to that. You can be hardened against that thing. And so now you have a professing believer who's walking around with a seared conscience, doing things that ought not be allowed by the conscience of those in whom Christ dwells, and yet because their conscience is seared to that thing, they really don't give it any serious thought. You might have a besetting sin in your life that has become so normal that you just do it, and you've just chalked it up as your thorn in the flesh. I just do it. I don't really know why, but I really don't care anymore because I don't think about it that often. Folks, that's dangerous. Be careful that you don't carry around a defiled or seared conscience. Instead, carry a good conscience. Only a good conscience can give us both the credibility that we require in order to be believed by others and to be firmly rooted in our own beliefs. As I mentioned a moment ago, a seared or defiled conscience might just be the source of your lack of assurance. It might be that you have so desensitized yourself from the voice of God that inner witness of the Holy Spirit that you're not entitled to the assurance of your salvation anymore. But here's the beauty of it. You know, God can take that away too. God can remove the callus. He can remove the scabs. In Romans 9, 1 and 2, Paul makes it clear. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. In saying that, he wants the Jews who are reading this to understand that he's coming from a real place of genuine, heartfelt compassion and concern. And he says, the thing that enables me to say that is my conscience is clear. There's nothing so powerful as a conscience that is captive to and led by the Holy Spirit. Only when that's so are we truly able to give a humble, gentle, and reverent defense of what we believe and why. Now, why is that so important? Well, Peter goes on to explain that as well. A good conscience is important because it's able to shame those who would slander us or revile our good behavior. And this is not the first time that Peter's covered this subject. Look back at 1 Peter 2 in verse 12. 1 Peter 2:12. Remember what he said there. He said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In short, don't give anybody a reason to doubt your testimony. And probably more importantly, don't give yourself a reason to doubt your testimony. Your excellent behavior might just be what the Lord uses to draw to salvation those who slander you for no reason. As we read in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even the man's enemies live at peace with him. Well, in verse 17 of our text, Peter sums all of this up. He says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Suffering for doing right is honorable in the sight of the Lord. As Peter pointed out back in chapter 2 and verse 19, if anyone endures the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God, this is to be commended. Suffering for doing wrong, on the other hand, well, that kind of suffering should be expected. You blow your testimony. You suffer because of it. Rightly so. As believers, we need to constantly be on our guard against the possibility that we might so sully our testimony that we're no longer able to possess a credible profession of faith. The world's waiting to pounce. Some of us have had that experience. You blow your testimony and without fail, someone pops out of the woodwork and says, well, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were a believer. Let me tell you this, if they're not saying it, they're thinking it. And when you blow your own testimony, when you place doubt in people's minds as to the validity of your own profession of faith, what does that do to their perceived understanding of God's ability to save to the uttermost? That person's no different than me, ergo, his God is no different than any of the other gods. He talks a good game, but he's a hypocrite like the rest. Be careful. Be careful that you don't give people a reason to continue that sort of thinking, those accusations. If you're going to be accused of anything, let it be on the basis of lies and not the truth. Will you still suffer? Yeah. But you'll suffer righteously and not unrighteously. And in the process, you'll honor and please the Lord. Let me close this morning by reminding you of what the Apostle Paul said relative to his own struggles. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning at verse 24. Very common, very well-known passage, but it's poignant, especially as it pertains to what we've been talking about. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." In this race called life, you can either run in such a way as to win the prize, or you can fall by the wayside into sin and ultimately find yourself disqualified. Do you long to maintain a credible, believable testimony? I hope you do. But you need to know this: persecution will come. You will suffer. But when that happens, make sure you're suffering for righteousness' sake and using the suffering as a glorious opportunity to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. It's a tall order. We live in a world that's enticing. We live in a world that would have us be like them. We live in a world that, sadly, because of the sullied testimony of so many who profess Christ, we live in a world that doesn't even believe what we say they are to believe, because they see our lives and they're like, "You've given me no evidence that you're any different from me." Run in such a way as to win. Suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. Only then will the Lord truly be glorified. Only then can you expect to have the assurance that we've talked about this morning. Our longing, every one of us who knows Christ, our longing should be to stand before the Lord on that day and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the Master's rest." I pray that God might use something that's been said this morning to make us all, even if it be just a little bit, make us all more Christ-like.